The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are going through the book of Numbers as we're going through the book of the Bible all together, book by book, chapter by chapter, and it's been a lot of fun. We're in Numbers. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 11? It's where we left off last week. We've kind of left some of the more difficult, challenging sections of Numbers. Challenging in that it reads like a spreadsheet to a degree. And it's tedious lists of names and spoons and golden forks and stuff like that. So you're kind of like, wow, what was that all about? But we've learned that every word of the scripture, it is in fact inspired. And we saw how it applies to our lives. Really, really fun, good stuff. But tonight, we're going to continue on with a little bit that we started to tap into on Sunday. We looked at Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's take a look at that and back up just a little bit. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, the onions and the leeks, or the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away because there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was of coriander seed. The color thereof was the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." So, but manna nut bread, manna cotti, all kinds of things they made with this manna. Now, here's the thing about this, this idea of this complaining. It really got down to the word there in the English, a-lusting. A-lusting we will go as they went. That's what they did. The King James puts it that way. It's an interesting Hebrew word that I find kind of full of meaning. The Hebrew word is eva, which means desire and inclination to covet, to wait longingly, to wish, to sigh, wish I had food, to want, to be greedy, and to prefer. But the word a-lusting is actually two Hebrew words there. If you look it up in your Hebrew dictionary, it's lusting specifically for food. So oftentimes we in modern day, we tag the word lust along with sexual perversion and lusting after someone sexually, which that's often the case with the word lust. But in this case, it's talking about lusting specifically after food. And the idea that's interesting is it's not that they were hungry. Don't make that mistake. They were not hungry. They were fed with manna. It's just they weren't happy with the bread that God gave them. And on Sunday, we saw how discontentment is the lonely hitchhiker we speed by only to see. Or contentment is the lonely hitchhiker we see only as we speed by in the rearview mirror. And we miss the things that the Lord has provided for us and the bread that God gives us. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And later on, we saw how manna is sort of a picture of the provision of Jesus for saving all of us. Jesus is the one. If you eat of the bread that Jesus gives, you will not be hungry. If you drink of the water that Jesus gives, you will not thirst ever again. If you drink of the water of any normal well, you'll thirst again, Jesus said. So we saw how Jesus is kind of the type that's being pictured here, is the bread that saved them, even as you have to eat of the bread of life, Jesus, to be saved. Now, here's the thing. Some people didn't like Jesus when he came on the scene. One day they were yelling, "Hosanna, save now." And then a little bit later they were saying, "Crucify him." What was the deal? They didn't like what they saw. They liked the Messiah that was in their role of maybe, reducing the Romans to nothing, to doing battle against the Roman Empire. But Jesus didn't come to fight the Romans. Jesus came to seek and save the lost who were wrapped up in sin. And they didn't like what they saw in that Messiah. Even today, there are people who reject Jesus Christ. There's comedians who joke about Jesus. There's people who talk about Jesus in sort of a flippant sort of way, and they don't really appreciate the bread of life. And you say, Brett, that's kind of a bad deal, isn't it? Well, it is, because there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so when a person rejects Jesus, they are rejecting the salvation that God offers, and the destruction that is promised in the scriptures is the end. See, and that's where we saw this story. The fire of the Lord burnt among the people who rejected the manna. You see the correlation there? People don't like to talk about it. You won't read books today about that in Christian bookstores, about how people that reject Jesus are going to burn. You'll read other books that say love wins in the end and everybody ends up in heaven and it's all mushy-gushy. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Why? Because I think the Lord would that none should perish. That's what Peter's letter says. I would that none should perish, but everyone would repent and have eternal life. This is the heart of God, to say, man, I'm going to give you the way, the truth, and the life, and you got to eat of that bread, and you got to take it in as the bread of life, Jesus. So this picture is quite amazing. Brett, are you making too much of the Old Testament pictures? No, I'm not. And I can defend it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, and he quotes from Numbers, the very scriptures we're here studying. Numbers, even chapter 11 and 12, we're going to see how Paul is referring to Jesus, the rock that water, they struck and water came out. That rock that followed them was Jesus, Paul says. These things were written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as examples or types. The word type is a study that actually is a full-on study of scripture, typology. Seeing the types in the Old Testament that point us to New Testament truths. And when you read the Old Testament, seeing the pictures, the examples, the illustrations, it makes it really come alive. So that's why it's important to kind of review that this bread that they rejected was a type or a picture of really rejecting Jesus. Thus, the fire burnt in the uttermost part of the camp. The people that were closer to the tabernacle were safe. The people were on the outside. They were the ones who got consumed. So we saw that the discontentment is a destructive mechanism. When we're discontent and complaining against the provision God has made, it's destructive. But we also found it's distracting. It'll detour you from the plan that God wants you to follow. And we also saw how the children of Israel were detoured from their objective. They had the promised land in view. But this murmuring and discontent caused them a great and kind of brutal detour. But then you'll also be deceived. We saw that number three in our study on Sunday, that they remembered, oh, we remember we did eat freely the fish, the onions, the leeks, the melons from Egypt, but they weren't free at all. They were deceived. They were thinking, oh, the good old days back in Egypt. But they weren't good. They were being whipped and beaten. They're remembering wrongly, as so we often do as well when we become discontented with our situation right now. So those are the things that we learned. The reason I go into that is because we're going to see more of this, and the rest of these next couple chapters are going to stack on top of what we learned on Sunday. So we see here in verse 10, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. So it's getting more intense as we get through this story. Literally intense, just saying. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was also was displeased. It's interesting how the Lord was displeased in the first part of this chapter. Now Moses is displeased. Is their displeasure rational? We know the Lord's is because the Lord's perfect. The question is, does Moses have a right to be displeased by these people? That's an interesting question. Don't answer that yet. Verse 11, and Moses said to the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto them, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give the people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight. and let me not see my wretchedness. Do you sense Moses is just a little put out, a little perturbed? I think he is. Kill me, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, kill me now. Have any of you felt this way about your children? Oh, I'm just saying. No. He's talking about, what are these, my kids? These children that you've given me? What are you doing, Lord? Moses is really, really frustrated here, and it's going to cause great concern and consternation here. But here's the deal. Moses is, I can't blame him. I really can't blame him. I'm not saying he's right in all this, but I am saying that I can sort of understand. He's been leading this people. He really didn't owe them anything. And the problem is he's frustrated because the people aren't responding well. One of the keys, I think, in ministry, if you find yourself serving the Lord in ministry, is not to serve people and not to serve the Lord for results with people and to always have the positive outcomes. That will burn you out. You'll be saying the same, Lord, kill me. Because people are fickle. People will complain. People will always have something to say negative. But if you are truly serving the Lord with all your heart, if whatsoever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, then when the people do this stuff, you'll just kind of say, well, that's people, but I'm serving the Lord. So even if it's them abusing me, like poor Jeremiah, his whole ministry was just nothing but he'd share with people and nobody'd listen, and they just abuse him and throw him in dungeons and throw him in pits and stuff. But Jeremiah wasn't serving the people, he was serving the Lord. It's a real key. Keep yourself from getting into this position with Moses. Lord, kill me now if I found favor in thy sight. Couple things about this. The people are frustrated, their soul. Look back at verse 6. It says, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. One of the things about human nature is we think we're worse off than we usually really are. We think we're going down long before we really are going down. These people think they're really hungry, but they're not. They've got good manna to eat. They're just tired of eating manna. And we want meat. We want meat. That's what they're saying to Moses. I can echo that charge. It's a good thing to ask. We'll talk about how they're asking for this maybe a little bit later. But they're saying, we want meat. And so Moses is saying, what am I going to do? How am I going to give them meat? See, that's the problem Moses is making. They're saying our soul is dried away because we're going down because of this manna, this loathsome bread. And then Moses is saying, okay, I'm bearing this burden now, and how am I going to provide meat to make their soul revived? Here's the thing. The Lord is the one who is really good at lifting up people's souls. What's interesting is, the result of this, well, the psalmist actually is a commentary on this passage of Scripture. Don't you love it? The best commentary on the Bible. Write this down. It is the Bible. Turn with me quickly. Keep your finger here and go with me to Psalm. We'll start in Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78, the psalmist. This is a song of Asaph, by the way. He wrote about this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing about the very events we're talking about tonight from Numbers. Psalm chapter 78, look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full, and he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained flesh upon them as the dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For this, all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, their years in trouble. When he slew them, they sought him, And they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But, verse 38, he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. This is the psalmist's commentary on what's going on here. These people, this tells us what was going on in their soul. And these people were messed up in their hearts. The soul is the word for your psyche, your mind and your emotions. It's what they were letting happen in their minds that the Lord was limited into what he was going to do. But I love the balance here. The Lord didn't pour out all of his wrath. He did pour out some wrath. We saw that in the first part of this chapter, but he didn't pour out all his wrath and he didn't destroy the people, but he did have to, you know, punish his people and correctively. It wasn't punitive, it was corrective. He was correcting their path, lest they be consumed in the wilderness. So the psalmist here in Psalm 78. Now flip over to Psalm 106, just a couple more verses. Psalm 106. Basically, Psalm 106 tells the whole story of Israel rebelling against God, even though God is merciful. Psalm 106, verse 14. Speaking of Numbers 11. It says in Psalm 106, verse 14, it says, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And listen to this. This is verse 15. This is the key. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 11. We saw that the people in chapter 11, verse 6, they were saying, but now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all. Little did they know, their soul was about to be much, much drier and much more less filled than it was. They thought, you know, it's an interesting thing how we actually oftentimes think we're at our wit's end, but we're really not. Our soul is dried away. And the Lord's saying, really? Remember when your mom told you that? You're like, you say something and I'll show you what boring is. I'm tired. I'll show you what tired is. The Lord, in his omniscience, he looks at the children. They're saying, our soul is dried away. The Lord's saying, really? I'll show you dry souls. And he gave them their request, but their soul was dried away. Think on that. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but this is what's going on with the children of Israel. Their soul is dried away because they're going to get what they're asking for. That's the sneak preview of what this chapter is all about, really. So Moses says, kill me now. These people, I'm done with them. But the Lord answers him with great obvious wisdom here in verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. The answer is not, okay, Moses, I'm going to kill you. He didn't say that. He said, okay, Moses, what you need to do is get some help. Remember in Exodus, this was part of the solution that they were supposed to do in Exodus, I believe it was 18, where they were to take elders. So they were going to choose 70. Now, a few sideline for you Bible students, things that are interesting. This 70 group of men, elders, they would eventually become the group that was known as the Sanhedrin. Tradition tells us they went with 70, but then they added one later to be 71 for reasons that we don't have time to go into tonight. But the Sanhedrin, this was a group of people that were ordained of God. At the same time, by the time Jesus came on the scene, was the Sanhedrin pretty squared away, these elders of Israel? No. They were actually just a bunch of politicians making horrible decisions, and they're the ones who pretty much voted and say, let's crucify the Messiah. That was the Sanhedrin. That's the same group. So it's interesting to me how the Lord sort of has Moses put together the group of the elders, the 70 elders, but they became very misguided. And that's the problem. Whenever we have humanity involved, it can be very much wrong-spirited, misguided. And that's why we need to constantly say, Lord, are we on track? Are we doing what you want us to do? In time, any good group can very quickly turn bad. How many churches better than this one were amazingly blessed by God, but because of committees and groups and voting and all the stuff that we see humanity do, those churches start to spiral out of goodness and start to be very contrary to what God originally intended. The reason I say church is better than ours, because Eighth Creek's not anything special. We're just like every other good church that loves Jesus and follows the Lord. But we're also just like every other good church. We have human nature and tendencies and flaws and personalities that get massively in the way. So what do? A couple things. Pray that the Lord keeps us on track. And also pray specifically that the elders, the leadership of this fellowship, that we continually search the scriptures and compare what we're doing with what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. Because by the time the Sanhedrin came along in the first century, during the time of Christ, they were doing nothing of what they were originally meant to do. And it's amazing how that can happen so quickly. It doesn't take 1,500 years to get to that point. I've seen churches go in just a couple years where things went totally cattywampus. And it's humbling. And it makes me realize atheists know better than anybody else. So we need to, with fear and trepidation, be praying and say, Lord, keep us on the path. Keep us grounded in your word. That's such a key. Very, very big key. So all that to say, these guys started out as a good team helping Moses out with this great burden. How did this work out spiritually? Well, it says in verse 17. The Lord says, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee, Moses, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now, a couple things here. I love this. The spirit that's on Moses was also then put upon those elders, that they were unified, by the same spirit. I've seen church people that are very much into committees and voting and stuff like that, which, by the way, is not a biblical model. We don't see voting in the Bible. We don't see a dictatorship in the Bible. What we see is kind of the biblical model for leadership is sort of an oligarchy. I like to call it a godarchy. What's an oligarchy? Well, it's a group of men in plurality leading together. And that's kind of what Moses is doing here. He's getting a group of guys that all have the same spirit. They're unified by the spirit. I've heard committee people say, oh, you need to have a group of elders that are very contrary to each other. All kinds of different, you know, bashing each other so we can have that checks and balances, just like America. And checks and balances, America. That works really well right now, doesn't it? The checks and balances. Well, it's funny how our checks and balances is being checked and balanced a little bit strangely in these days. I've been watching the way it's been working. But more than that, no, what we do is to, as a church, is we say Jesus is the head of the church. And then the Lord raises up men and women and people in the church to do his will and to carry out his wishes. And specifically, elders there's different kinds of elders in the New Testament. The episkopos, or bishop, is the governing elder. We have a group of governing elders, like the Bible calls for. But there's also elders who are given to spiritual guidance in the church, given to the ministry of prayer and the word, Acts chapter 6. So you see this group of men leading together. And I got to say, what we've enjoyed here for years at Athey Creek is nothing short of a massive miracle. The elders, well, Brett, aren't your elders just a bunch of yes men? The answer is no. New. It's one of our elders is chiming out. New. Now, what I love is our elders are very individual guys, and they have their own brains, and they're very strong men. I love that about our guys. And you know what's great, though? At the same time, we don't bash around and say, okay, what are we going to do? I want this. I want it now. And that's not that way at all. We talk about what we should do, what we think we might do, and then we pray about it. And then we all say, okay, Lord, give us a peace. If it's something we're supposed to do, then we'll do it. But if one guy in our group of governing elders says, don't have a peace in my heart about that, then we all will defer to that. You say, but how do you get anything done? If one guy were to suddenly say, I have a real check about that. Well, what's cool about that is even though we're very different men in a group praying through stuff, the thing is we choose to be like-minded. It's not a yes man thing. It's a choice. Remember when Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, esteeming others better than yourselves. Like, that's the model. It's not to bash against each other. It's to how can you get any group of people in a room and have people be like-minded on any given topic? The Holy Spirit does that. That's right. And you got to die to yourself too sometimes. If you that are married, there's two people involved there. And there's times where you have to die to yourself. Even though it's not what you want to do or the direction you want to go, sometimes there needs to be this dying to yourself. And, you know, it's not about yourself. It's about what's the Lord doing. And I'm so thankful I have a team of elders that are praying through stuff, and we come together and we talk about the decisions that are before us. And we've had some tough ones, big, tough decisions. I had no idea, 19 years ago when we started this fellowship, the kinds of decisions that would be put in front of us. But it's amazing how the Lord has blessed that team of guys. And even in really difficult times, and how the Lord's blessed this church. The reason I say that is not to brag or anything like that. It's just that some people will say, well, Brett, how do you do it? And I think I'd be Moses in verses 10 through 15. That would be my MO if it weren't for a group of guys that are filled with the Holy Spirit leading with me in plurality, following our head, Jesus Christ. That's the key. So keep praying for that. It's a key. It's a major part of what I believe churches should be and do. And so the same spirit that was upon Moses was put upon those guys, and they were on the same page, if you would, spiritually, because of the Holy Spirit. That's beautiful. Well, verse 18, and say unto you the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. You're like, oh, good, they're going to get their meat. Well, wait a minute. The Lord's saying it kind of like this. You get your flesh. You're going to have meat. How is he going to get it? Well, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. Verse 19, you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Now pause for a second. Moses is acknowledging, Lord, you're saying you're going to give people meat for a whole month? And the Lord says, yep, I'm going to give them so much meat, they're going to not 1 day, not 2 days of pigging out, not 20 days, but for a whole month, they're going to eat so much that they're going to have meat coming out their nostrils, kind of like what Pastor Tad looks like at lunchtime. of course, I have lunch with him quite often, so these guys were going to eat so much meat. Now, is this just an exaggeration? Is this hyperbole? I don't know. But you tell me when we read the further part of this story. It gets quite literal here in a minute. So the Lord said, you're going to get your meat so much it's going to come out your nostrils. Anybody hungry right now? Go for a little food after church? Moses, he says, okay, there's 600,000 footmen. That means there's probably about 2.5 million people when you do the math, because those are armed soldiers, men that can fight. Everybody else, the women, the children, the elderly, those are the people that also are numbered. So it's probably about 2.5 million people traveling on this little camping trip. And Moses, he's saying, you said you're going to feed them all meat for a month? Are you kidding? So Moses goes on. He says, verse 22, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. He doesn't answer Moses here, but he just says, are you kidding? Do you think this is a tough thing for me? You know, it's a funny thing when I start saying, Lord, how are you going to do what you've promised? How is this going to work out? And then we start trying to figure it out in our brains. And the Lord may say the same thing to you and to me when we start questioning, what, are you kidding, Lord? You tell me in your word you're going to do what? You're going to supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory? How? How? And we can doubt what God is able to do. And then just like the Lord here saying to Moses, oh yeah, you doubt that? Well, is the Lord's hand waxed short? That's just a fancy way of saying, is the Lord unable to reach down and touch the situation? And he says, well, just stand still and see if it comes to pass or not. Don't do anything. Well, Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took the spirit that was upon him, Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So there's kind of a Holy Ghost happening here. These elders are surrounding the tabernacle, and the Lord fills them with the same spirit that was upon Moses. And by the way, I think the Lord fills us still with that same spirit that was upon the elders and upon Moses. It's the Holy Spirit that's talked about in the Bible. And Jesus talked about how the Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. And in the book of Acts, he says, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Now, there are some who say, Brett, the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, all that stuff, that's done away with. That we're cessationists. We believe that was only for that time. My problem with that is many reasons that are problems with that. But why would Paul the apostle, many years, Paul was much later than all the other apostles, you know that, right? Peter was an old man by the time Paul came on the scene. And then Paul wrote later in his life to the 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he talked about the Holy Spirit and how he would move in the church through the word of prophecy and a word of tongues. By the way, if you're interested, and I would hope that you are, because I'm very interested in us never becoming the chosen frozen. You know what I mean? I love our Baptist friends because they're solid biblically. Man, solid theology. But it can be a little chilly spiritually, because oftentimes Baptists are cessationists where they say, well, we don't really believe the Holy Spirit moves in that way today. We don't want to be that church. We want solid theology, but we also want the Holy Spirit moving in his church, speaking prophetically, word of tongues, healing, word of knowledge, those manifestations that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12. Those are all there. Now, you say, Brett, what's the point? We're just charismatics with a seatbelt. That's the bottom line. That's what we call ourselves, okay? So, all that to say, the Holy Spirit was moving here, and how I pray for that. I pray the Holy Spirit will move in our elder team. I pray that the Holy Spirit will move in the congregation. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will move in other churches around Portland area. Man, we need the power of the Spirit outside of just Athey Creek and in the places where you work and with the people that are out and about. There's an example of that right here. So these guys are all speaking words of prophecy and they could not cease. But look at verse 26. Interesting sideline story here. Verse 26, there remained two of the men, two of these 70 that were elders that were supposed to be around the tabernacle. They weren't there. There remained two of the men out in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Eldad and Medad. Eldad, I like his name, means God is his love. Medad means I love Jehovah. Kind of interesting. So Mr. I love God and I love Jehovah and God is love. They are there outside of that camp, the elders surrounding the tabernacle. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were them that were written, or they were part of the list of those 70 elders, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. Well, verse 27, there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, poor guy, didn't have any parents. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Now, pause for a second. Don't you love Joshua? Joshua is kind of like that faithful sidekick that's just there wanting to support Moses in the ministry that God was doing through him. I love seeing Joshua. Joshua is one of my favorite Bible characters, and we're just beginning to talk about him now. He's going to come in pretty big here pretty soon. Joshua, we will see, is one of the beautiful types of Jesus Christ that we see in the Bible, by the way. But not really yet. Verse 28, Joshua says, man, forbid those guys from prophesying not near the tabernacle. To Joshua, it seemed maybe like they were kind of doing their own thing and that they needed to be with the whole rest of the group. But I find it interesting, Moses' response. It says in verse 28, and Joshua the son of Nun said, forbid them. Verse 29, and Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them? And Moses got him in the camp, and he and the elders of Israel. Moses saying, really, are you kidding? Let's just hope that everybody in the whole camp of Israel prophesies like these guys. There's no problem here. And Joshua seemed to envy for Moses. It's Joshua saying, Moses, I want you to be the guy leading. We don't need people doing things on the outside of your leadership. But I love how Moses wasn't threatened by Eldad and Medad and their prophesying outside of the camp. Sometimes I think we pastors can make the mistake of thinking everything has to happen in our little fishbowl, our church. But Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. That doesn't happen in the aquarium. I hope that you all get filled with the Holy Spirit and go out and do ministry. Start Bible studies. I hope some of you young men go out and start churches and teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I hope that a bunch of you start up things, even though it's not an officially sanctioned event of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. The reason why, because we don't really have any sanctioned events as much, really, here. It's because I love to see things just naturally spring up by the Holy Spirit. We have some really cool things that happen with the congregation. Things that just the Holy Spirit stirred up the hearts of people and has begun to do great works. It's great stuff. So I love that. But all that to say, Moses is like, hey, don't forbid those guys. Let them prophesy. Well, back to the story. We want meat. We want meat. Verse 31. So there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, this is an interesting thing, sideline note. Remember I was talking about we don't really know how far out. I showed you the diagram a few Wednesday nights ago of how they camped and where each tribe was and how it would have shaped that beautiful form of a cross. But we mentioned last week how we don't really know how far out they camped from the tabernacle. Could this be a hint as to how far out the people were, as it were a day's journey? That would have been a walking distance from the tabernacle. If you were to go southward, a whole day's journey walking, maybe that's how far they were camped. That's a long way. That's just a suggestion. Wouldn't die on that battlefield. But this camp of 2.5 million people could have been miles and miles long and wide. Just a freebie for you. For that's how far the quail landed. And what were they doing? Well, either they were filling up the desert about 2.5, 3 feet high, full of quail, which that'd be a lot of quail. Or most scholarship believes these quail would fly right about that level, right down at, you know, where you just take a baseball bat, whack them out of the sky, and get a homer, you know what I mean? Now you laugh, but let's read on. Says verse 32, the people stood up all that day and all that night and the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered the least gathered 10 homers. See? Told you, baseball, right there. They're whacking them out of the sky. And they spread them, all abroad for themselves round about the camp. Now pause for a second before we get into the actual eating of these quails. this is an interesting thing. Each one, the least of them, gathered 10 homers. Now, if you take a homer and convert it to the various measuring tools of the day, most scholars agree this would be about 86 gallons of quail. So just picture 86 buckets of chicken from Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know those, do they still do the buckets at Kentucky Fried? Yeah, those are great. I love those buckets. They had 86. That's how they were able to eat for a whole month. Each, the least of them gathered 86 Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. And that's how they were able to have this next thing happen. Well, verse 33, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hataava unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hatzirath there. And so that's the way this chapter ends. People died. This place. Now, a few things. If you're taking notes, jot them down. Three lessons that we learn from chapter 11, just quickly. Number one, be careful what you pray for. We want meat. We want meat. And the Lord needs to get us meat. And the Lord gave them meat. We're going to learn as we go through this story the difference between God's perfect will and his permissive will. What's the difference? Well, it's like this. I believe God has a perfect will for your life, but there are times, because you have free will and you and I demand our free will, the Lord will at times defer to, you say, but Brett, that's still God's will. But let me ask you this. Was it God's will that these people rebelled and had a bad attitude about the meat? Because if you're saying, hey, they just got God's will, the will of the Lord was not, he wanted them to eat manna and be satisfied, but they were not. And so the Lord allowed this to happen in their lives for a purpose. There's plenty of examples, by the way, in the Bible where God's permissive will happened rather than his perfect will. I like to refer to 1 Kings chapter 20. Do you remember when Hezekiah the king was told by Isaiah the prophet, it's time for you to die. You have a disease, you're going to die. And you're going to go and meet the Lord and be gathered unto your people. But Hezekiah, well, Isaiah the prophet, he said, Hezekiah chirped like a bird. Lord, I don't want to. They didn't want to die. And so he chirped like a bird over and over. And so finally the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And that was the Lord's. He permitted that to happen. His perfect will, I believe, was articulated in the very beginning of that chapter. And by the way, we see the Lord's perfect will all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We've seen a bunch of different things. By the way, the Levites became the servants of the tabernacle. Was that God's perfect will or his permissive will? It was his permissive will. What was God's perfect will? Does anybody remember? The firstborn was supposed to serve in the tabernacle. We read that became later, that whole thing was messed up by the Jews, just like we would have messed it up. The whole thing of the Garden of Eden, I think we saw more of the Lord's perfect will there. But after sin entered into the world, then the Lord had to deal with that sin. So Hezekiah gets his 15 years. And if you read the rest of that chapter, it was the worst 15 years of his life. And it was probably the worst thing that ever happened in the history of Israel. Why? Because it was during that time he fathered a son by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was born during that time, and he was the worst king in the history of Israel to this very day, and did all kinds of abominations. And it was Manasseh who was worshiping Moloch and sacrificing babies and children on the hot idols of the arms of Moloch, and did all kinds of abominations against the Lord. That's all because Manasseh was born during that time where Hezekiah was supposed to be in heaven. It's interesting how we can push and we can ask. But I think sometimes you have to be careful not to push your will and say, we want meat, because you just might get it running out your nostrils. That's what happened here. They got there what they were praying for, but it wasn't really the will of the Lord. Now, by the way, could the perfect will of God included meat? It may have. But if the people would have humbly come before the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for this beautiful provision of manna that you've given us. And if it's your will that we only eat manna for the next 40 years, then we will submit to you and we love you for providing the bread of life. However, if it's ever possible that we could have some meat, that'd be great, Lord. But your will be done, not mine. And then submit to the Lord. And then I have a hunch, just a hunch. You can ask the Lord when you get to heaven. I think he would have provided meat for the children of Israel and it wouldn't have run down their nostrils. I think instead they would have enjoyed some nice delicatessen quail sandwiches or something. But instead they got it running out their nostrils and man, doesn't work out so good. So be careful what you pray for, number one. Lesson number two, don't put God in a box. What's that? Well, Moses does something here that we call a false dilemma. Politicians do this all the time. We're either going to have to do this or we're either going to have to do that. Which one do you want to do? And then you're like, and you have to make a decision. But both options seem really bad. But really, there's a third or fourth or 500th option. But they're creating a false dilemma that you have to choose one or the other. It's sort of a logic problem. And so Moses, here's the Lord saying, I'm going to provide meat for the children of Israel. And Moses says, okay, Lord, you're going to provide meat for these people, 600,000 footmen. How are you going to do that? Well, should I kill the cows of our flocks and herds? Or should I go fishing in the sea and get fish? Fish or cows? Which one? And God says, is the Lord's hand short? And there the Lord says, my word shall come to pass. And you'll see whether it comes to pass or not. So in other words, just stand still and watch what I'm going to do because it has nothing to do with fish from the sea and cows from your flocks and herds. Do we put God in a box? Lord, what are you going to do? Should I take this job or should I take that job? And the Lord might be saying, no. Well, which one, Lord? Tell me now. I need to know. But the Lord might say, no, neither. Watch, stand still. I mean, I love all the stories of the Bible where, you know, what are we going to do? We got the sea to our backs. We got Pi-Hahiroth on one side, Migdol on the other, and we have the Egyptian army coming this way. What are we going to do? Do we fight with swords or do we run for our lives up the mountain? And the Lord says, watch this. Water, parting of the Red Sea. Who would have thunk it? I mean, who would have thought we're going to see the sea part and we're going to walk and nobody's going to drown and then the Egyptian army's going to go in and the Lord's just going to close up over. I love God's creativity. How many of you have found yourselves in a situation where you're like, oh, what am I going to do, this or that? And the Lord does the other. How many of you have seen that? Man, I've seen that in my life a bunch of times. We've seen that for this fellowship time and time again, where people told us, oh, you're going to have to do this or you're going to have to do that. But other than that, those are your only options. And then the Lord just does the third option that nobody thought about. Don't put God in a box. Remember, his hand is not short. He's not limited in any way, shape, or form. So number one, be careful what you pray for. Number two, don't put God in a box. Number three, lust will bury you. Kibroth Hataava, it means the graves of lust. That fancy word at the end of this chapter. The graves of lust. The people, they got their wish, but they ended up dying. Many of them died and were buried. And I believe that's part of the point of this chapter. As we looked at it on Sunday, lust, whether it's lusting for food or anything, lusting after possessions or wealth, being discontented and lusting after things, it's going to destroy you. It's a destructive fire. And this chapter ends with that exclamation point. Well, real quick, chapter 12 is a short one. It says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now pause for a second. Right now, any Hebrew reader would already have a problem with this sentence, unless they know the context of the sentence. See, they would, whether you like it or not, in this modern day, most people don't like this, but the Hebrew of this time, they would never put the woman first in the sentence. They would say Aaron and Miriam. That's just a real given. So there's a strange thing about the sentence you should notice. And Miriam and Aaron spake. Now there's another thing you should notice if you were a Hebrew reader. The word spake is in the feminine. That's an important thing to know. The reason for this, I think you need to know that Miriam is probably the chiefest of the problem here and not as much Aaron. Aaron's a tag along, but Miriam is about to stir up some trouble. And she gets the blame. She's the one who's going to get in trouble, not Aaron. So it's kind of a tough deal. Here's Miriam, and what's she going to do? Well, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. You know, I think this whole chapter wouldn't be here Chapter 12, if they would have spoke with Moses instead of against Moses. That's a real problem. I hope you don't speak against people in general, but especially the people that God has put in authority over you. Don't speak against. You can speak with, but don't speak against. That's not the heart of the Lord. And we'll see how serious the Lord takes this. Why did they speak against Moses? Well, it says they spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. I like the Bible stating this twice for you. So what's the deal? Now, there's a couple things about this. Did you know that something we don't read in the Bible, but an ancient historian whose name was Josephus writes a lot about Moses and some of his endeavors before he left Egypt. Before he was at the age of 20, Josephus writes that there's a history where Moses actually led an Egyptian army and conquered Ethiopia. Do you remember Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments? That old movie, there's things you're like, that's not in the Bible, and it's true. But you got to give old Cecil B. DeMille some credit because he did do some extra biblical research. Josephus has proven to be fairly accurate in the things that we can know for sure, that he was always right about the things he wrote about. So it's interesting that Josephus says that he was a war hero. That's interesting. And it's also where we get the idea, more than even the Bible, that Moses was a prince of Egypt. Josephus writes that he was the next in line to be the Pharaoh. Whereas the Bible is not perfectly clear on that. It's kind of implied. But all that to say, Moses conquered Ethiopia. So that's an interesting, where did he pick up this Ethiopian girl and when did she come along the way? And she would have been part of the mixed multitude, probably from Egypt. That's kind of interesting to me. But be that as it may, he's marrying someone who's not a Jew. Is this something God is good with? No, we've already read, even thus far in our text, that God wants the Jews to marry inside of the Hebrew people. And there's a reason for that, that we'll continue to get into as we get further through the Bible. But all that to say, he marries this Ethiopian, so Miriam starts speaking against, probably not with Moses, but probably to other people. Well, what does Moses think he is? Marrying an Ethiopian woman. And she's starting to talk against him. Well, verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Ooh. Isn't that interesting that the Lord heard Miriam and Aaron saying, Lord, only what does Moses think? He's the only one that hears from God? Boy, it's funny how that's a human nature. It's amazing how people like to challenge leadership. Well, what does that church think? They've got a monopoly on the Bible. What does that pastor think? He's the only one who can teach the Bible. Which, it's funny, the pastors most that I know aren't thinking they're the only ones. They just love teaching the Bible. So why not do it? People say, Brett, why don't you share the pulpit more at Athey Creek? Because I like it here. I enjoy teaching the Bible. That's why I moved here, because I like teaching. And I share the pulpit when I leave on trips once in a while. But that's the only time I'm going to share it, because I'm very selfish. And I very much enjoy teaching the Bible. Forgive me. Then somebody, I've actually heard people say, well, Brett, you think you're the only one to teach? No, there's a bunch of other churches I can recommend who are really gifted men. And I really wish you would go to those churches and those pastors. I'm sure they're way more gifted and inspired than I am. So, because I really don't think I have a monopoly, But it's funny, this is human nature. What Miriam is doing is very, I see that often, even here, from time to time. Somebody will come in from outside and say, whoa, what does that guy think he's doing? Fact is, Moses, I think, is technically wrong to have married the Ethiopian. That's just my take on this. Maybe. I'll show you why maybe here in a minute. But be that as it may, she might even have a good case. Moses just blew his top in chapter 11, didn't he? Saying, kill me, Lord. Maybe that was Miriam going, man, Moses needs to pull up. Who does he think he is, you know? I mean, you can kind of see Miriam's argument just a little bit, but the Lord says, I heard that, Miriam. And the Lord hears it when you and when I complain against those who are in authority. Remember when David cut the robe of the Lord's anointed? There, King Saul in the cave, and then David realized, oh, man, I've cut the robe of the Lord's anointed. Yeah, but Saul was a total nerd. He deserved to die. Come on. But David knew that was not his place. Miriam didn't know that. Well, it says here in verse 3, now, this is great. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. Verse 3, it's a parenthetical statement here. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Question, who wrote this? That's great. Now, before we laugh too hard, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he's writing. I wonder if Moses is like writing, okay, I'm going to tell the story. I remember Miriam, and she spoke against me. Here, what, Lord? You want me to write what? Yeah, just put it in there in parentheses. Yeah. Really, Lord? Now, what's interesting about this, by the way, is, it's kind of, I think, a good thing to have a proper view of one's self. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not to think more highly of yourself, like LeBron James, but to, sorry, that was bad. Did anybody hear that this week? It was a little painful. I think he didn't have a father to tell him how he needed to be humble. Somebody needs to tell him. But the Lord says, don't think more highly of yourself, but also to think soberly. And the fact is, Moses is stating something that is absolutely true. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are times in your life where you may be required to identify your giftings and the good things about you that are actually true and have a sober mind, not a prideful, arrogant mind, but a sober. That's kind of what Moses is doing. But be that as it may, here he says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he wrote that about himself. I remind myself of Moses. Just kidding. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. Does this remind you when you were a little kid and your mom said, you three come out here right now? The Lord says that to Moses, Aaron, to Miriam. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle. Wow. And called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. Now pause for a second. What do you think Miriam and Aaron are thinking at this point? Yeah. God speaks to prophets in dreams and in visions, and he doesn't speak to Moses like that. But then God goes on. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's like, Moses is not just any old prophet, the Lord says. I speak to him mouth to mouth, face to face. I come in similitude, that is, in a way that's just like talking face to face to a person right across the table. That's pretty radical. And the Lord says, are you kidding, Miriam, Aaron? Why did you think you could talk against the one I speak face to face? Wow, this is definitely troublesome. Should be, at least for Miriam and Aaron. Well, verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. This is one of the places in the Bible, the white as snow is not a beautiful thing. You're like, oh, Snow White, this is so great. No, remember leprosy was your skin turned white and flaked off and fell off. And that's what's being talked about. She becomes a leper. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Again, this is why we believe Miriam was the instigator of this, because Aaron was not plagued with leprosy. It was Miriam. And so the Lord holds her accountable. Well, verse 11, and Aaron said to Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. So Aaron's basically saying, Moses, come on, pray. Mr. Face-to-Face with God, pray. and talk about Miriam and try to see her get healed. Well, verse 13, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Notice this prayer is just 8 words. Moses didn't gyrate. He didn't, cast out demons and do a big exorcism and be weird and quivery voice. Ooh, come out of her, you leprosy. None of this weird stuff. He just 8 simple, calm little words. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, which says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. You don't have to quiver and gyrate and say things over and over and over again. The Lord will hear you just like he heard Moses. Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord did that. Well, verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. In other words, she's going to be healed. That's what the Lord's saying there. She's going to be healed, but you need to cast her out of the camp 7 days. 7 is completion and perfection in the Bible. There needed to be a complete work in Miriam's heart and a complete healing physically before she could come back with the rest of the people. This would have been embarrassing, humbling perhaps for Miriam, but it was the Lord doing the work that he wanted in Miriam's life. So verse 15, Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought back in again. The whole camp had to stop traveling because of Miriam. A little embarrassing. Well, afterward, verse 16, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Now, a few things about this real quick. We're almost done. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says this. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one with another. Isn't it interesting that Miriam started to bite and devour against Moses and her body began to be consumed with leprosy? Could it be that when you and I speak against one another, bite and devour one another, could it be that we end up destroying our own soul? Could it be that you're the only one that thinks you sound good when you bite and devour other people? Have you ever noticed that? It's funny how there's people that bite and devour, and I've caught myself doing this where I'll say something that maybe I probably shouldn't have said about somebody, and then I'll realize how stupid that sounds. And man, God forbid that we become good at talking about people in bad ways. We need to repent from that, because the promise of the word is if you bite and devour one another, you're going to consume your own self. There's people that I don't really want to talk to because they're so busy biting and devouring other people. I'm pretty sure they're biting and devouring me when I'm not in the room. And so it starts to get pretty ugly. But the Bible says we're to encourage one another and build each other up. We're to prefer others over ourselves, the scriptures tell us. And so Miriam is an example of this, and we see that in Galatians. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this. I'll read it to you. It says, and the fruit of right, James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man, endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. This kind of personifies Miriam. She was envious of Moses' authority. And she says, who made you in charge of? You're not the boss of me. And so she's envious. There's strife and there's confusion. And here in James, we're told that's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So praise the Lord, man. He wants us to speak words that are peaceable words. I love F.B. Meyer. He held meetings in Northfield, Massachusetts with large crowds. They'd come and want to hear him preach. But then came the British teacher, the great Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan. came to Northfield, Massachusetts, and all the people soon flocked to his teaching as the new guy, and F.B. Meyer's meetings were quite empty. And he found himself feeling a little bit confused and confessed that he was even a bit envious of G. Campbell Morgan. He said, "The only way that I can conquer my feelings is to pray for Morgan daily, which I do." I like that. And his heart changed and really loved G. Campbell Morgan as time went on. So good things to think about in this challenging people, speaking evil, speaking against them. Now, real quick, this is important. Could it be that in chapter 12, Moses is a type of Jesus? What do you mean, Brett? Moses, type of Jesus? Well, just a few things. Now, you don't want to make too much of this, but something to think about. Real quick, I'm going to give you four things. One, Moses took on a Gentile bride. Jesus takes on a Gentile bride. The Jews, who's the wife of the Jews? Who are the Jews the wife of, I should say? God. The Jews are called the wife of God in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. But we in the New Testament church are called the bride of Christ. And we are a Gentile bride in the New Testament, largely. Moses took on this Ethiopian woman as his bride. Could it be that's pointing us something about Jesus? Another thing, Moses was accused in chapter 12, right? As they spoke against Moses. But he did not defend himself. Not one thing did Moses say about himself defending his marrying the Ethiopian lady or being in charge of everybody. He didn't defend himself. Even as when Jesus was falsely accused, Jesus didn't defend himself. Interesting. Moses interceded on behalf of the sinner who was caught up with leprosy. What did Jesus do? He intervened and interceded on our behalf. Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. He who knew no sin, even as Jesus was on the cross, he prayed for them. As they were sinning against him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only that, but Moses said, "I am meek." The only autobiographical statement Jesus ever made of himself was that same statement. In fact, it's Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." Isn't that interesting that there's only two guys in the Bible that pretty much claimed ultimate meekness? It was Moses and Jesus. I find in chapter 12, at least Moses is a great example of who Jesus would ultimately be. But I think maybe it's a little bit of a foreshadowing and a type that 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about that shows us a little bit about Jesus and who he is. So food for thought, stuff to think about. I was hoping to get to chapter 13, but we better not. Let's pray. And Lord, tonight as we pack up our Bibles, we don't want to fold up our hearts. We want to keep your word being meditated upon like we sang earlier, like that tree that's firmly planted by the river of water. Lord, that as we meditate on your word, that these little truths that we've touched on tonight, Lord, that we would be careful. I pray that we wouldn't be guilty of putting you in a box and creating a false dilemma, Lord. We know that you are creative in the solutions that you have for our lives and the direction you have for us. May we stand still and see your salvation that you're giving to us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't speak evil against people, but I pray that instead we'd encourage each other and build each other up. I pray that like Moses, instead of defending ourselves, that we would just let you do the work for us and that we would just serve you and follow you. But at the same time, may we not grow frustrated with people as Moses did. I pray that we'd be patient, knowing that you are doing a work in the heart of your people. So Lord, these are things we just want to learn and grow in. So use this word to root deeply in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.